Appendix 2. Our Gospel Invitations to All. Although, as I have explained, I do not wish to explore preparationism in this book, it is necessary to glance at a closely connected issue. Are gospel invitations universal, that is, indiscriminate to all sinners, or are they restricted to sensible sinners? The latter, says the hyper-Calvinist. I remind you of Menne's words. The free offer preacher presumes to invite all sinners to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, promising them salvation if they do. The implication is clear. Universal invitations are wrong. But we don't have to rely on implication. Ella was unequivocal. Does the Bible invite all men indiscriminately and everywhere to believe? No, says the Bible. Ella is not alone in this, of course. We believe that the invitations of the gospel are intended only for those who have been made by the Blessed Spirit to feel their lost state as sinners and their need of Christ as their Savior, and to repent of and forsake their sins. We reject the doctrine that men in a state of nature should be exhorted to believe in or turn to God. While we believe that the gospel is to be preached or proclaimed to all the world, as in Mark 16, verse 15, we deny offers of grace. That is to say, that the gospel is to be offered indiscriminately to all. Therefore, it is wrong for ministers in the present day to address unconverted persons or indiscriminately all in a mixed congregation, calling upon them savingly to repent, believe, and receive Christ. Is this right? Certainly not. Some gospel invitations or commands are obviously unlimited. Isaiah 45 verse 22 and Acts 17 verse 30, for example. This of itself puts the issue beyond doubt. God commands all sinners to look to him and be saved. He commands all sinners to repent, not just sensible sinners. Besides, if the gospel invitation is to be issued only to those who are sensible, then every invited sinner will come, since the sensible, by definition, are elect. But we know that God in the gospel invites many sinners who refuse his invitations and never do come. Proverbs 1, Isaiah 65, Luke 14, Romans 10. This means, therefore, the gospel invitations cannot be restricted to sensible sinners. But what of invitations such as Isaiah 55 verses 1 to 7 and Matthew 11, 28? Are they universal? Or are they given only to those who show the characteristics, and these spiritual, stated in the invitations? If the latter, and this is said to govern all gospel invitations, then this is where hyper-Calvinism joins forces with preparationism. That is, gospel commands or invitations are given only to those who have had certain experiences which qualify them to be so invited, hyper-Calvinism, and only those who are prepared by these various experiences are fit to come to Christ. Preparationism. As I said in chapter 1, this opens a Pandora's box and starts the preacher on an impossible course of probing to see if the sinner really is sensible and qualified to be invited to come to Christ, and the sinner on what might well turn out to be an endless round of self-questioning as to whether or not he is sufficiently prepared to come to Christ. It puts the cart before the horse, an undertaking not only futile, but the cause of much harm. Spurgeon. At the present time, there are large numbers of Calvinistic ministers who are afraid to give a free invitation to sinners. They always garble Christ's invitation thus: if you are a sensible sinner, you may come, just as if stupid sinners might not come. I do believe there are hundreds and thousands who remain in doubt and darkness and go down to despair, because there is a description given and a preparation for Christ demanded to which they cannot attain. A description indeed which is not true, because it is a description of what they feel after they have found Christ, and not what they must feel before they come to him. About a year before, Spurgeon, speaking of how wide is this gospel invitation, challenged those ministers who are afraid to invite sinners. "Then why are they ministers?" he thundered. But he had a confession to make. "Very early in my ministry," he admitted, "I somewhat faltered when about to give a free invitation. My doctrinal sentiments did at that time somewhat hamper me. I boldly avow that I am unchanged as to the doctrines I have preached. I preach Calvinism as high, as stern, as sound as ever. But I do feel, and always did feel, an anxiety to invite sinners to Christ. And I do feel also that not only is such a course consistent with the soundest doctrines, but that the other course is after all the unsound one, and has no title whatever to plead Scripture on its behalf. There has grown up an idea that none are to be called to Christ but what they call sensible sinners. I sometimes rebut that by remarking that I call stupid sinners to Christ as well as sensible sinners, and that stupid sinners make by far the greatest proportion of the ungodly. But I glory in the avowal that I preach Christ even to insensible sinners." And again, "Some of my brethren are greatly scandalized by the general invitations which I am in the habit of giving to sinners, as sinners. Some of them go to the length of asserting that there are no universal invitations in the Word of God. But we have one here." He was speaking on Isaiah 1 verse 18. "Here is most plainly an invitation addressed to sinners who had not even the qualification of sensibility. They did not feel their need of a Saviour. A more accurate description of careless, worthless, ungodly, abandoned souls never was given anywhere. In the first verse of the chapter, you will perceive that the text was addressed to senseless sinners, so senseless that God himself would not address them in expostulation, but called upon the heavens and the earth to hear his complaints. What a fine poetical setting forth of the thought that God appealed from man to dead, inanimate creatures, for man had become more brutish than the stones of the field. And yet to such is the invitation given. 'Come now, let us reason together,' says the Lord." And one more word from Spurgeon on this topic. "The gospel comes to all who hear it, and it is the same gospel which comes to the unregenerate as to the regenerate. Some of our brethren who are very anxious to carry out the decrees of God, instead of believing that God can carry them out himself, always try to make distinctions in their preachings, giving one gospel to one set of sinners and another to a different class. We should be making distinctions in our preachings, of course, but not in this way. These preachers are very unlike the old sowers, who, when they went out to sow, sowed among thorns and on stony places, and by the wayside. But these brethren, with profounder wisdom, endeavour to find out which is the good ground, and they will insist upon it that not so much as a single handful of invitations must be cast anywhere but on prepared soil. They are much too wise to preach the gospel in Ezekiel's fashion to the dry bones in the valley while they are yet dead. They withhold any word of gospel till there is a little quivering of life among the bones, and then they commence operations. They do not think it to be their duty to go out into the highways and hedges and bid all as many as they find to come to the supper. Oh, no. They are too orthodox to obey the master's will. They desire to understand first who are appointed to come to the supper, and then they will invite them. That is to say, they will do what there is no necessity to do. They have not faith enough, or enough subjugation of will to the supreme commands of the great master, to do that which only faith dare do, namely, tell the dry bones to live. Bid the man with the withered hand stretch out his arm, and speak to him that is sick of the palsy, and tell him to take up his bed and walk. It strikes me that refusing to set forth Jesus to all men of every character, and refraining from inviting them to come to him, is a great mistake. David, the prophets, the apostles, delivered the gospel, the same gospel to the dead as to the living, the same gospel to the non-elect as to the elect. The point of distinction is not in the gospel, but in its being applied by the Holy Spirit, or left to be rejected of man. By considering Isaiah 55, 1-7, I wish to probe this a little. This passage is particularly relevant, since Ella raised it in response to Fuller, and, as he said, because it is used time and time again for free offer purposes. Here is the passage. Oh, every one who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The picture is very clear. God, speaking as a man, pictures himself as a market trader or hawker who, desiring takers for his wares, lifts his voice and calls out to the passing crowd to come and accept his offer. Earnestly pressing his invitation, he commands and seeks to persuade and encourage all passers-by to step right up and buy, promising delight and full satisfaction to all who, feeling their need of his goods, do come and take. Observing the people spending their money on rubbish, he argues with them, trying to convince them of their stupidity, urging them to come to him to get what they really need. He appeals to them, pleading the superiority of his goods over the shoddy stuff they are at present wasting their money on, in hope of convincing them to turn to his stall and buy. What is he offering? salvation for sinners through Christ. What is this asking price? Nothing to the sinner. It is free. Does it need to be said? He would be a very odd market trader indeed, who put the slightest limit on whom he invites to come and buy. The trader of Isaiah 55, 1-7 certainly does not. Rather, he does all he can to arouse an interest in his wares, so much so he hopes that by spreading his goods before the crowd, raising his voice, appealing to his hearer's thirst, and spelling out the richness of what he is offering, he might, in some way or another, make the people want his merchandise. He realizes, of course, unless they have an appetite for what he carries and see that his wares are superior, he will get no takers. But that does not stop him inviting. Indeed, eager for a sale, he presses them all the more. No trader would dream of first asking the people if they like his merchandise, checking to see if they feel their need of it and intend to purchase before inviting them to buy. Of course not. This trader doesn't. Spreading his wares and extolling their value, he urges the crowd to walk right up and buy, assuring the penniless that their empty pockets will be no bar, pointing to the price tickets which carry only zeros. Open-armed, he stands, looking for takers. This is how it should be with the preachers of the gospel. This is what God is saying in Isaiah 55, 1-7. Hyper-Calvinists, however, will not have it. The text, Ella claimed, has to do with Christ and the people he chooses and not the masses. The passage can only be understood as God's providing salvation for a specific people whom he has chosen for that purpose. Nothing here, apparently, about a free invitation to all to come to Christ. It's all to do with the elect, and only the elect. Since Ella quoted Gill with approval, let us hear what he thought of the passage. These words are no call, invitation, or offer of grace to dead sinners, since they are spoken to such who were thirsty. That is, who in a spiritual sense were thirsting after pardon of sin, a justifying righteousness, and salvation by Christ, after a greater, do you notice that gloss, knowledge of him, communion with him, conformity to him, and enjoyment of him in his ordinances, which supposes them to be spiritually alive. For such who are dead in sin thirst not after the grace of God, but the lusts of the flesh. They mind and savour the things of the flesh, and not the things of the Spirit. Only newborn babes, or such who are born again, are quickened and made alive and desire Christ, Gill means are invited. Besides, the persons called unto are represented as having no money, which, though true of unconverted persons who have nothing to pay off their debts, yet they fancy themselves to be rich, whereas the persons here encouraged are such who not only have no money, but know they have none, who are poor in spirit and sensible of their spiritual poverty, which sense arises from the quickening influences of the Spirit of God upon their souls. The words are not directed to unconverted persons. Neither Christ nor the grace of Christ are designed by the waters, but the ordinances. Now where should hungry and thirsty souls and such that have no money attend, but on the ordinances, the means of grace? The words, seek the Lord, are an exhortation to public worship. These words, let the wicked forsake his way, are wrongly represented as a promise of pardon on condition of forsaking sinful ways and thoughts and turning to the Lord, when in fact they are declarations of pardoning grace and mercy made to encourage souls sensible of the wickedness of their ways. They contain no promise to dead men, but are a declaration of pardoning grace to sensible sinners. This passage of Scripture is no promise of pardon to the non-elect. Not only are there some big assumptions here, it is confused. On the one hand, Gill thought sensible sinners are here invited to Christ for salvation. Yet on the other, he thought believers are invited to come to Christ for more grace. But the main thrust is clear. According to Gill, the characteristics listed, thirsty, penniless, wasters, unsatisfied, are qualifications which define and limit those who are invited, and they are spiritual qualifications. The invitation is not universal, therefore. It is limited to the sensible, that is, to the regenerate, the converted, believers, in short, the elect. Indeed, the passage, whilst it may be thought of as a call to sensible sinners, in reality is not a call to sinners at all, sensible or otherwise, but to saints. It is a call not for justification, but for sanctification. Believers are invited to come to the Lord for more grace, that they may grow in the knowledge of Christ. Indeed, playing really safe, the invitation is, after all, an invitation to attend preaching services. This misses the meaning of the passage by a mile. Isaiah 55:1-7 is a call to sinners to come to Christ for salvation, with a promise of mercy for those who come. It is not an invitation to believers. First, believers are regenerate. They are already living. But here God promises those he invites, "Your soul shall live." Secondly, believers are already in an everlasting covenant with Christ. Yet God here promises those he invites that he will make such a covenant with them. Thirdly, believers are not the wicked, nor are they unrighteous. The whole tenor of the passage shows it is addressed to sinners, not saints. I don't say that a backslider may not find great encouragement from the invitation, encouragement to return to God and so on. But that is not its thrust. The passage is an invitation to sinners to come to God to find salvation in Christ. But what sinners? All sinners or sensible sinners? And do the characteristics listed qualify the invitation or the coming? In any case, are the thirst and poverty spiritual characteristics? Gill was sure they are. But is it certain it is so? Let me take the last issue first. Might the thirst, the hunger, the waste of money on that which does not satisfy, describe the general dissatisfaction and misery and ruin which all sinners know, and not a specific spiritual experience wrought in the sinner by the Spirit? Are not all unconverted sinners thirsting, hungering, dissatisfied, and wasting their resources? Are they not all on a treadmill of slavery? Are not all unconverted sinners in desperate need, whether or not they realize it? Isaiah 55:1-7 certainly bears this out. God reasons with those he invites and expressly asks them why they are spending their money for what is not bread, their wages for what does not satisfy. In other words, by no stretch of the imagination can they be said to be looking for Christ. Their desires, far from spiritual, are carnal and futile. They want happiness and fulfillment, certainly, but they are not thinking about everlasting salvation and peace with God. Not at all. And the sort of satisfaction they are looking for, they seek from the world. In other words, they are far from being sensible, awakened, regenerate sinners who know the value of Christ and long for him. Of an awareness of their sin and need of Christ, they show not a trace. In short, are we not talking about natural men with natural desires? Of course we are. And yet these are the ones invited to Christ. True, only those who spiritually thirst and realize they are spiritually penniless will come to Christ. Yes, a sinner must be regenerated before he can or will believe. He must know he is a sinner, yes, and want salvation from Christ. To borrow the language of the hyper-Calvinist, only sensible sinners will seek salvation. Yes, this is true. In fact, from a Calvinistic point of view, from a biblical point of view, it is a truism. But we must not confuse the invitation with its acceptance. Are only the elect, indeed the elect who have been made sensible, to be invited because only they will come? Or is the invitation general, even though its acceptance is, like Christ's atonement, particular? This is the issue. Calvin, commenting on Isaiah 55, far from thinking the hearers were spiritually awakened, drew attention to the opening word, ho, noting, so great is the sluggishness of men that it is difficult to arouse them. They do not feel their wants, though they are hungry, nor do they desire food, which they greatly need. And therefore, that indifference must be shaken off by loud and incessant cries. Besides, the invitation is general, for there is no man who is not in want of those waters, and to whom Christ is not necessary. And therefore, he invites all indiscriminately, without any respect of persons. Not a sensible sinner in sight. Awakened? They were sleepwalking. Calvin was clear, however. There is a true preparation for receiving this grace. For receiving this grace, please note, but not for receiving the invitation. Before sinners will receive this grace, said Christ, they must be spiritually thirsty. Those who are not will not receive Christ. Why not? Because, said Calvin, they have no relish for spiritual grace. It is therefore necessary that we have thirst, that is, an ardent desire, in order that it may be possible for us to receive so great blessings. The prophet complains of the ingratitude and madness of men in rejecting or disdaining the kindness of God, who offers all things freely. Men choose rather to vex themselves in vain than to rely on the grace which God offers to them. The prophet exclaimed against all men to whatever age they might belong, for all the posterity of Adam, in seeking the road to a heavenly life, they altogether go astray and follow their own vain opinions, rather than the voice of God. This is clear enough. According to Calvin, Isaiah was addressing all men. The invitation is general. He invites all indiscriminately, but only those prepared of God will receive the promised grace. The sum of saving knowledge. Here the Lord makes open offer of Christ and his grace, by proclamation of a free and gracious market of righteousness and salvation, to be had through Christ to every soul without exception that truly desires to be saved from sin and wrath. He invites all sinners that for any reason stand at a distance from God to come and take from him riches of grace. This too is clear. The offer is open. God invites all sinners, whatever their condition, but only he who truly desires to be saved will obtain that salvation. Tobias Crisp. Life now is reached out to such a person that is a dead person. I am not fit for Christ. What is this to come without money and without price? It is nothing but to take the offer of Christ, these waters of life, to take them merely and simply as a gift brought. And this is a sure mercy indeed. The Father expects nothing in the world of men, no one qualification or spiritual disposition before or upon the communicating of his Son Christ to men. Consider Isaiah 55 verse 1. It is plain there that God looks for nothing in the world of men, be they what they will, be they in the worst condition, no matter what it is. They are the men to whom Christ offers himself, that is, every one that has but a mind to come to him, every one that would take him may have him. But what does God require here in the covenant? No money, no price, nor anything at all. Matthew Henry dealt first of all with those invited. We are all invited to come and take the benefit of that provision which the grace of God has made for poor souls in the new covenant. Who are invited? Ho, everyone. The poor and the maimed, the halt and the blind are called to this marriage supper, whoever can be picked up out of the highways and the hedges. It intimates that ministers are to make a general offer of life and salvation to all, and that the gospel covenant excludes none that do not exclude themselves. The invitation is published with an O yea, ho. Take notice of it. The invitation is to all. But what is the qualification required in those that shall be welcome? This, they must thirst. All shall be welcome to gospel grace upon those terms only that gospel grace be welcome to them. Those that are satisfied with the world and its enjoyments for a portion, and seek not for a happiness in the favour of God. Those that depend upon the merit of their own works for a righteousness, and see no need they have of Christ and his righteousness. These do not thirst. They have no sense of their need, and in no pain or uneasiness about their souls, and therefore will not condescend so far as to be beholden to Christ. But those that thirst are invited to the waters, as those that labour and are heavy laden are invited to Christ for rest. Note, where God gives grace, he first gives a thirsting after it. And where he has given a thirsting after it, he will give it. Psalm 81. And finally, whither they are invited. Come ye to the waters. Come to Christ. The gifts offered us are invaluable and such as no price can be set upon. He who offers them has no need of us, nor of any returns we can make him. He makes us these proposals, not because he has occasion to sell, but because he has a disposition to give. The things offered are already bought and paid for. Christ purchased them at the full value, with price, not with money, but with his own blood, 1 Peter 1. We shall be welcome to the benefits of the promise, though we are utterly unworthy of them and cannot make a tender of anything. We are earnestly pressed and persuaded, and oh that we would be prevailed with to accept this invitation and make this good bargain for ourselves. That which we are persuaded to is to hearken to God and to his proposals, to accept God's offers. Edwards, citing Isaiah 55 verse 1 with other passages, declared, "Pardon is as much offered and promised to the greatest sinners as any, if they will come aright to God for mercy." The invitations of the gospel are always in universal terms. Once again, pardon is offered to all, but received only by those who come in faith. Young, redemption has been accomplished, and now the invitation is extended to all that are in need to come and to partake of the salvation the Lord offers. This passage is equivalent to the divine imperative of the gospel message, whereby men who are lost are commanded to come to Christ and in him to find the blessings that they so desperately need and that he alone can give. The invitation is universal, addressed to all who are wicked and men of iniquity. Fuller, this is the language of invitation, the thirst which those who are invited are supposed to possess. Does not mean a holy desire after spiritual blessings, but the natural desire of happiness which God has implanted in every bosom, and which in wicked men is directed not to the sure mercies of David, but to that which is not bread, or which has no solid satisfaction in it. Boston. The gospel offer, Isaiah 55, is the most solemn one to be found in all the Old Testament, and that recorded in Revelation 22 is the parting offer made to sinners by Jesus Christ at the closing of the canon of the Scripture, and manifestly looks to the former, in the which I can see no ground to think that the thirsting therein mentioned does in any way restrict the offer, or that the thirsty there invited are convinced, sensible sinners who are thirsting after Christ and his righteousness. The which would leave outside the scope of this solemn invitation the far greater part of mankind. The context seems decisive on this point, for the thirsting ones invited are such as are spending money for that which is not bread, and their labor for that which satisfies not. But convinced, sensible sinners who are thirsting after Christ and his righteousness are not spending their labor and money at that rate. But on the contrary, they are spending it for that which is bread and satisfies, namely, for Christ. Wherefore, the thirsting there mentioned must be more extensive, comprehending indeed and principally aiming at that thirst after happiness and satisfaction, which, being natural, is common to all mankind. Men pained with this thirst or hunger are naturally running for quenching thereof to the empty creation and their fulsome lusts, so spending money for that which is not bread and their labor for that which satisfies not. Their hungry souls find no food, but what is meager and lean, bad and unwholesome, and cannot satisfy their appetite. Compare Luke 15, verse 16. In this wretched case, Adam left all mankind, and this is where Christ finds them. Whereupon the gospel proclamation is issued forth, inviting them, that is all mankind, to come away from the broken cisterns, filthy puddles, to the waters of life, even to Jesus Christ, where they may have bread, fatness, what is good, and will satisfy their painful thirst. John 4, John 6. And as Boston said on Matthew 11, I cannot agree with those that restrain these expressions to those that are sensible of their sins and misery without Christ and are longing to be rid of the same, but I think it includes all that are out of Christ, sensible or insensible. Spurgeon, I am sorry that some of my brethren entertain the idea that the gospel is to be preached only to certain characters. They dare not preach the gospel to everybody. They try to preach it to the elect. Surely, if the Lord had meant them to make the selection, he would have set a mark upon his chosen. As I do not know the elect, and have no command to confine my preaching to them, but am bidden to preach the gospel to every creature, I am thankful that the gospel is put in such a way that no creature can be too poor, too wicked, or too vile to receive it, for it is without money and without price. If, before I preach the gospel, I have to look for a measure of fitness in a man, then I cannot preach the gospel to any but those whom I believe to have the fitness. But if the gospel is to be preached freely, with no conditions or demands for preparations or prerequisites, then I may go to the most degraded pagans and tell them the good news. We may speak of mercy to harlots and thieves. We may penetrate the jungles of crime, and still with the same entreaty from heaven, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him turn unto the Lord, for he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The fact that the mercy of God is without money and without price enables us to preach it to every man, woman, and child of woman born. Spurgeon on Matthew 11:28. Laborers and loaded ones constitute the great mass of mankind, and the Lord Jesus invites them all without exception. Some have ventured to say that this describes a certain spiritual character, but I fail to see any word to mark the spirituality of the person. Certainly, I see not a syllable to limit the text to that sense. Brethren and sisters, it is not our wont either to add to or to take from the word of God knowingly. And as there is no indication here that these words are to be limited in their meaning, we shall not dare to invent a limit. Where God puts no bolt or bar, woe unto those who shall set up barriers of their own. We shall read our text in the broadest conceivable sense, for it is most like the spirit of the gospel to do so. It says, all you that labor. And if you labor, it includes you. It says, all you that are heavy laden. And if you are heavy laden, it includes you, and God forbid that we should shut you out. And as he had explained in a sermon preached 15 years before, while the invitation is given to the weary and heavy laden, you will perceive that the promise is not made to them as weary and heavy laden, but it is made to them as coming to Christ. Again, in order that you may come to Jesus, no preparation is required. You may come just as you are, and come at once. Only confess that you need him, desire to have him, and then take him by trusting him. He is like wine and milk, supplying delight and satisfaction, and you are to take him as men would take a drink. How could the invitation be put more broadly than it is? How could it be uttered more earnestly? It has a ho to give it tongue. Tradesmen in certain parts of London stand outside of their shops and cry, buy, buy, or call out ho to the passers-by, because they are anxious to sell their wares. Jesus is yet more eager to distribute his rich grace, for he longs to see men saved. There are many such invitations in the Scriptures, and if not all expressed by the same metaphor, they are all equally as free and as clear. Jesus entreats men to look to him and live. He bids them come to him and find rest unto their souls. Let me bring this to a conclusion. Reading the characteristics set out in some gospel invitations as qualifications which sinners must meet before they are invited, not only turns those invitations upside down, it demands the impossible, since no preacher, nor any sinner, can ever be sure the qualifications have been met in any particular case. The upshot is, whereas the characteristics spelled out in the invitations are intended to encourage, not hinder, sinners in coming to Christ, hyper-Calvinists turn them into barriers, impossibly high barriers, for both ministers and sinners. Ministers have to be sure sinners have surmounted the barriers before they can invite them. Sinners have to be sure they have climbed over the barriers before they can be invited, let alone come to Christ. An influence more deadening on the gospel invitation it would be hard to imagine, the consequences of which are serious in the extreme. I wish John Brown's wise and biblical counsel, based on the words of Christ in John 7, 37-38, were known, remembered, and acted upon. Rightly depicting those words as the gospel's unlimited invitation to participate in the blessings of salvation, that is, stressing the unlimited extent of the invitation, Brown declared, the free and unrestricted nature of the invitation to Christ deserves notice. Not only is the descriptive character of those invited, those who thirst, common to all human beings, but the invitation is so fashioned that no human being can find the shadow of a reason for thinking himself excluded. It is not, if any man be deeply sensible of his guilt, depravity, and wretchedness, let him come to me and drink. Such are invited. But if that were all, as some have taught, thus, however unintentionally clogging with conditions the unhampered offer of a free salvation, men might think that till they had brought themselves, or were in some way or other brought, into a state of deep contrition and earnest seeking after pardon and holiness and salvation, it would be presumption in them to come to Christ, or even look towards the Saviour for salvation. But the invitation is, whosoever wishes to be happy, let him come to me, sinful and miserable as he is, and in me he shall find salvation. If you are not a brute, if you are not a devil, however like the one in sensuality or the other in malignity, you are invited. If you are on earth, not in hell, you are invited. As Brown had said, a more comprehensive description of human beings, I believe, could not be conceived. If any man thirst, is just equal to whoever wishes to be happy. If a man can be found who is perfectly happy, or who has no wish to be happy, that man is not invited. Till such a person is found, we must hold that the invitation has no limits. Forgive me, but I cannot leave such a glorious subject there. Permit me to quote just one more free offer preacher actually going about his business. Observe how Edward Payson makes the gospel invitation general, but not generalized. That is, he invites all his hearers, but makes sure that everyone in particular knows he is personally invited. Whilst the invitation is all-embracing, there is nothing vague about it. First, let Payson state the facts. My friends, God offers you the water of life, without money and without price. Everyone may come and take it if he will. Christ was pleased to express his invitations in the most general and encouraging terms which language could afford. He intended that no man who heard the gospel should have any cause to pretend that he was not invited to share in its benefits. He therefore made his invitations as general and comprehensive as possible, so as to exclude none who did not exclude themselves. Now let us hear Payson preach it. Permit me then to apply the subject by pressing everyone present who has not already embraced the Saviour to come to him without delay. As the mouth of God and in my Master's name, I invite every one of you to do this. Our Creator, our God, has made a great feast, a marriage feast for his Son, a feast for the reception of sinners. To this feast you are now invited. No tickets of admission are necessary. The master of the feast stands at the door to receive you, declaring not one who comes shall be cast out. And as his servant sent forth for this very purpose, sent especially to you, I now invite you to come. I invite you, children. For there is a place for you. Leave your toys and follies then, and come to Christ. I invite you who are young, for your presence is especially desired. Leave your sinful amusements and companions then, and come to the Saviour. I invite you who are middle-aged. To you, O man, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. Particularly do I invite you, who are parents, to come to the Saviour's feast. I invite you, who are aged, to come and receive from Christ a crown of glory, which your grey hairs will be, if you are found in the way of righteousness. I invite you to come, you poor, and Christ will make you rich in faith and heirs of his kingdom. I invite you to come who are rich. I invite you who are ignorant to come, and Christ will impart to you his treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I invite you who possess human learning. I invite you who are afflicted to come, for my God is the God of all consolation, and my master can be touched with the feeling of your infirmities. I invite you who feel yourselves to be the greatest of sinners, to come. I invite you who have long despised and who still despise this invitation to come. For Christ's language is, "Hearken to me, you stout-hearted and far from righteousness." And if there be any one in this assembly who thinks himself overlooked, if there be one who has not yet felt that this invitation is addressed to him, I now present it to that person particularly and invite him to come. Then the warning. And now, my friends, I have done. My directions were to invite to the Saviour's marriage feast as many as I should find. I have accordingly invited all and each of you. I take you to record as witnesses against each other that you have all received the invitation. I take each of your consciences to record as witnesses against yourselves that you have been invited, and as a witness for me that I have discharged my commission. If then any of you do not come, you cannot ascribe it to the want of an invitation. If any of you perish, it will be not because Christ did not offer to save you, nor because you did not hear the offer, but solely because you would not accept it. You are therefore left without excuse. I am aware, however, that you will fancy you have an excuse. You will pretend that you wish to come but are unable. My friends, I know nothing of that. I am not directed to answer such objections. I have nothing to do with them. My business is simply to preach to you the gospel, to proclaim to you the glad tidings, to invite you to Christ, and to assure you in his name that if you come, you shall most certainly be received. If you say that you cannot come, if you can make God believe it, if you dare go to the judgment seat with this excuse and venture your eternal interests on its being accepted as sufficient, it is well. But if you determine on this course, permit me to remind you that God's sentiments as revealed in his word differ very widely from yours with respect to this excuse. He evidently considers your unwillingness or inability, or whatever you choose to call it, to come to Christ as your greatest sin. He once and again denounces upon you the most dreadful punishments for this very thing. He declares not only that all who do not believe in Christ shall be condemned, but that they are condemned already. What you consider as your best excuse, he considers as your greatest sin. Beware then, my friends, how you make this excuse. Instead, therefore, of seeking for excuses which will only prove your destruction, let me persuade you rather to comply with Christ's invitations. Payson returns to mercy. The blessings which Christ offers and dispenses cost him their full value. They cost 33 years' labor. No, more, they cost him his life. He paid the dreadful price in tears and groans and blood, in agonies unutterable. There is not a single blessing he offers you, O sinner, which did not cost him a pang. He purchased the privilege of offering you those very blessings which you have 1,000 times rejected. Now he offers you, without money and without price, all that cost him so dear. He even beseeches you as a favor to accept it, and will consider the joy arising from your acceptance and salvation as a sufficient recompense for all that he suffered in procuring it. To conclude, man is happy and free if he embraces the Saviour and the salvation thus freely offered. Otherwise, he is lost, more fatally, hopelessly lost than ever. Are gospel invitations universal? They are. Praise God they are. Thank God it is so, for it means that God invites me, and it means that God invites you.